Well, turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, and today we come to the end of our study of this great letter from the Apostle Peter. We're going to be looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. This will be a little bit different kind of message, simply because of the kind of verses we're looking at. This is the end of Peter's letter. It includes some personal details that we get about Peter and about the letter, but it also has something of a summary statement from Peter that I think encapsulates the whole of his letter, the main themes, the main substance of his letter. And so as we look at these verses, we're going to look at some of these details, but we're also going to do something of a review of what we have learned in 1 Peter, but perhaps stating it differently than we've stated it so far. So hopefully this will be kind of a refresher for you of 1 Peter, and also an incentive to don't leave this book behind. All right, this is the end of an exposition of 1 Peter, but one of the goals as we're working through books of the Bible is to increase your own familiarity with it so that you can read it and think about it and benefit from it, continue to feed on it long into the future, maybe a decade or more before we do a series through 1 Peter again. Don't let it be a decade before you read it again. All right, so let's read these last several verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Peter says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." This is God's word. So you'll notice immediately that the focus of these verses is more personal as Peter draws this letter to a close. Yet these verses are also very instructive, and they teach us several things about Peter's message that I believe are helpful for us today. I want us to just, first of all, look at some of these personal details. We'll just do this briefly, but just to add a little color to this letter. And what we notice here in verses 12 through 14, is that Peter names two people, and he names a place. And these give us a little more detail about Peter and his letter. So the first person he mentions here is Silvanus, whom he calls a faithful brother, a faithful brother. Now, you may not know this, but Silvanus is the Latinized form of the name Silas. And so this is Silas, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul, and now probably later is a companion of Peter. Silas, of course, appears numerous times in the book of Acts. He was noted as someone who had a prophetic gift, and he was also the courier who carried the letter from the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and he was a co-worker of Paul. When Paul and Barnabas split ways, you remember that Barnabas took John Mark with him and Paul took Silas. And it's interesting now that Silas and Mark, or Silvanus as Peter calls him, and Mark have been together with Peter. And now Silvanus has a role to play. Notice that Peter calls him a faithful brother as I regard him. And then he says this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." Now, this can mean one of two things. It can mean either that Peter was something, that Silvanus or Silas was something of Peter's secretary who actually wrote the letter, perhaps using some of his own language as Peter gave him the substance of it. That's possible. More likely, Silvanus was the courier, the carrier of this letter, so that Peter wrote this letter and Silas then was the one who carried it to Asia Minor on his behalf. Then in verse 13, we read these words describing a place and also some figure. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So this phrase, "she who is at Babylon," that probably refers not to a person, but to the church. Remember that the Apostle John in one of his letters refers to the church as the elect lady, the chosen lady. And it seems that Peter is probably describing here the church. But we don't think that there was a church in Babylon. In fact, Babylon, at the time that Peter wrote this letter, was in ruins, true to prophecy in the Old Testament. We don't know of a church that was at Babylon. And so what most scholars believe is that this reference to Babylon is actually symbolic of Rome, and that Peter was writing from the city of Rome, and that he symbolically refers to Rome as Babylon. There's good reason to think that, because in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17 verse 5 and 18 verse 10, Rome is referred to as Babylon. And you remember that Babylon in the Old Testament, that was the capital city of the empire that conquered Israel, invaded Jerusalem, right, and then carried off the exiles. And remember that Peter is writing to Christians now in terms of their exile. In fact, he addresses them several times in this letter as strangers and exiles. And so in using Babylon as a symbol for Rome, it fits with this whole exile theme that kind of runs like a thread through this letter. And then Peter mentions a third person, Mark. He calls him Mark, my son. And it's interesting that from church history, we know that Peter had something of a unique relationship with Mark. We find the early infant church praying in the home of Mark's mother in Acts chapter 12. And you remember that's when Peter had been in prison and an angel miraculously delivers him from prison, and there Peter shows up at the door. But we know also from one of the writers in the early church, a person named Papias, that Mark was probably the person who transcribed the stories of Peter into what we now have as the Gospel of Mark. So when we read the Gospel of Mark, we're reading a lot of Peter's eyewitness testimony as it is described for us by Mark. So there was something of a close relationship between Peter and Mark, and you see evidence of that right here as Peter sends greetings to these churches from Mark. So that gives us a little flavor of Peter, a little more detail, a little more color about Peter and the circumstances of this letter. But what I really want you to focus on is what he says about what he has written. And the best way I know to kind of break this down is to look at the function, the substance, and the response to Peter's letter. Because what Peter says here, I think, is very important for us in understanding kind of the function of Scripture, and then in application of that, how we are also to use Scripture in our own teaching and discipling and ministry. And then the substance of Peter's letter, what he says about it, which gives us something of a summary of this book, and then our response to it. And we see all three of these things in verse 12, when Peter says this: "Bow Silvanus, faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring," there's the function, "that this is the true grace of God," there's the substance, "stand firm in it," there's the response. Let's look at each one of those in turn. First of all, the function of Peter's message. Notice he says, he uses two words to describe what he's done in writing this letter. He says, exhorting and declaring, or perhaps better, testifying. This word declaring is the word epimartireo. That Greek word has right at its roots the word martyr, the Greek word for a witness. Of course, when we think of a martyr, we think of someone who has given the ultimate witness to Christ in dying for Christ. That's not the meaning of the word originally. It was simply someone who bore witness. In the Old Testament, this word is used of someone who bears witness in court. And so I want you to see here what Peter does in his letter. He says in his letter he has been exhorting and testifying. And those are essentially the two things that Scripture does. Scripture testifies and Scripture exhorts. Scripture declares and Scripture exhorts. Scripture bears witness. What does it bear witness to? It bears witness to the mighty deeds of God. And specifically, when we're reading the words of the apostles, it bears witness to Christ. And do you remember that Peter has already described himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ? 1 Peter 5, verse 1. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he describes himself as an eyewitness of his majesty. So here's Peter, the apostle. And this was one of the indispensable qualifications that made someone an apostle. They were an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. They had seen Christ. And here's Peter, who had seen Christ. He had witnessed his sufferings. He had witnessed his majesty. He had witnessed the resurrected Christ. And Peter is testifying of what he has seen. Now, we all know that this is what a witness does in court. A witness in court testifies. A witness declares what they have seen and what they have heard. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? And this is what Peter is doing. And what I want us to see here is that this is what Scripture does. Scripture testifies. Scripture declares. Scripture makes a statement about what is truth based on testimony. And we see that here in Peter's words. And I think something else we see here is that there is a combination here of testifying or declaring and also exhorting, and that these two go hand in hand. Now, Sinclair Ferguson has written about what he calls the grammar of the gospel. And he says that just as we learn any language, we have to learn the grammar. So when we learn the gospel language, we have to learn the gospel grammar. And essentially, the gospel grammar has to do with the things that are declared and the things that are commanded. And those two things have to be kept in order. Because Scripture comes to us first and foremost, first of all, as declaration, as testimony, as the good news is announced to us. And the good news, it's an announcement of what God has done, not what we must do. And that comes first. But then, following upon that, there's always exhortation. There's always exhortation. Scripture declares, the gospel announces, and then it exhorts. And that's what Peter has done in this letter. His letter has been testimony about the truth, declaration of the gospel, but it is also exhortation to live in response to the gospel. And may I suggest to you this morning that those two activities, those two things, those two functions should describe every aspect of Christian ministry. Now, I'm not just talking about what happens from the pulpit, although that's included. Preaching should be declaring and exhorting, but so should your Sunday school class, your small group ministry. So should your one-on-one discipleship. We could even go so far as to say in our one-on-one relationships with one another, these are the two things we should always be doing with one another. We should be testifying, declaring the truth of the gospel, and then exhorting one another to live in accord with it. Parents, this is a great matrix for how do you disciple your children. What do you do with your children? You testify, teach them the truth of the gospel, and then exhort, encourage them, exhort them. This word exhort, it literally means to urge them to live in response to it. I think we learn all of that just from the function of Peter's message, how Peter writes this letter, exhorting and testifying. But then notice the substance of what he exhorts and testifies about. He says, this is the true grace of God. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And it's pretty interesting that in this letter of 1 Peter, that the word grace appears in every chapter. Peter uses this word grace 10 times in his letter. And I don't think it'd be an understatement or an overstatement to say that grace encapsulates the substance of his letter, that this is the basic message of his letter. This phrase, the true grace of God, it is a perfect summary of this letter's content. And what I want to do here for a few minutes now is just highlight five aspects of God's grace that have been evident as we've studied through this letter of 1 Peter. And in some ways, this will give us something like a mini theology of grace. So five aspects of grace, and try to make these easy to remember. So each one starts with an S, okay? So first of all, saving grace. Saving grace. Peter opens his letter in chapter 1, verse 2, describing how these believers have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and sanctified in the spirits for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Christ. And then he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then when you get down to verse 10, he describes this grace that was prophesied by the Old Testament, the salvation that we have in the grace of God. And I think as we look at all that Peter says in this letter about salvation, we can see that there are objective elements to saving grace, and there are subjective elements to saving grace. And I'm just going to give you a thumbnail sketch here. I'm not going to cover everything, but I just want you to see how comprehensive this grace is. So objectively, this is Christ's work for us. And I was thinking about this week. I realized that Peter very vividly describes Christ using five images. And all five of these images teach us something about God's grace. In chapter 1, Christ is the spotless lamb by whose blood we are redeemed. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, Christ is the rejected stone. The stone that is rejected and then becomes the cornerstone. Right? Right at the heart of this new temple that God is building. Then at the end of chapter 2, Peter uses the categories that he gets from Isaiah 53 as he describes Jesus in terms of the suffering servant, the one who has suffered in our place and as our example. Then in chapter 3, he describes Jesus as the triumphant substitute, the righteous one who has suffered for the unrighteous. But he hasn't only suffered, he's also been raised, right? He's been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, and he has been raised triumphant, ascended triumphant, exalted over angels and authorities and powers. And then in chapter 5, he's the chief shepherd who's yet to appear, the returning shepherd. In fact, in chapter 2, he also refers to Jesus as the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Now, these aren't all of the images that are used of Christ in Scripture, but these are five very vivid images that Peter uses in this letter, and all of them show us something about God's objective grace. Christ is the one who's redeemed us as the Lamb of God. Christ is the one who was rejected by men and yet exalted by God. He has suffered in our place as our substitute. He's been raised triumphantly from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, and he is returning again as our chief shepherd. And that leads really to a second aspect of salvation, and that is God's work in us. This is the more subjective aspect. It's not only what Christ has done historically on our behalf, it's what God now does in us as he applies the work of Christ to our hearts and to our lives. And again, there are several ways that Peter describes this in the letter. He describes this as those who are sanctified by the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 2. As those who have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in chapter 1, verse 3. Those who are born again through the living word, 1 verses 22 through 25. As those who are dead to sin and alive to righteousness, chapter 2, verse 24. And even more could be said about the subjective aspects of God's grace. How God's grace not only has worked for us in Christ, but now works in us through the Spirit as the Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. So that's saving grace, but that's not the only dimension of grace that Peter highlights in this letter. He also describes what I'm calling here second coming grace. Second coming grace. And I want you to notice just this one verse in chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter tells us to be preparing our minds for action and to be sober-minded and to set our hope firmly on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is his second coming. It's when Christ is revealed in glory. And Peter tells us, set your hope firmly on the grace that will be brought then. And this just shows us, as I've mentioned before in the course of this study, the eschatological focus of Peter in this letter. He's constantly calling us to hope. He's constantly pointing us ahead to the appearing of Christ, the revelation of Christ, the time when the chief shepherd will appear. He's always looking forward. Now, why is he doing that? Well, one reason he's doing that is because the suffering church is sustained by the view of the returning Christ. And Peter's writing to suffering Christians. He wants them to have hope. He doesn't want them to lose heart. He doesn't want them to despair in the midst of their suffering. And so he's reminding them of the hope that is set before them. You've been born again to a living hope, he says. He talks about their inheritance that's, you know, undefiled and unfading and reserved in heaven for them. He's talking about the salvation that we're yet to receive, this focus on the future dimension of God's grace. You know, John Piper wrote a whole book on this called Future Grace. That's a really good book. And it's a book about how to live in the power of the promises of God, the grace that God promises yet to bring to us. Grace to sustain us through every step and every season of life in the here and now, and grace that's yet to be brought when Jesus returns. Newton said it well in that most well-known hymn of all, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home." The grace of God. Second coming grace, future grace, grace in the future, grace that's to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in light of that, we can also think about suffering grace. That is grace to suffer. In Peter's letter, he pictures suffering as this fiery trial that tests us, right? This fiery trial that tests us and reveals the quality of our faith. We see that in chapter 1, and then again in chapter 4. He describes the scope of the suffering that we experience in terms of the persecution of the world, the abuse, the insult, the rejection, the hostility that can come to those who are faithful to Christ. And he describes for us the response to this suffering. It's to be non-retaliation, following in the footsteps of Christ. When we're reviled, we do not revile in turn, right? We bless our persecutors. But of all of this suffering, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And he uses this word, grace. He says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." He's using this same word, grace. There's grace to suffer. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I've wondered, how would I fare under persecution? I suppose any true follower of Christ has wondered that at some point. How would I stand if I was, you know, given a choice to renounce Christ or be burned at the stake or crucified or hung or shot in a marketplace? How would I stand? And only God knows. But this is what I believe. This is what I believe. I believe that God gives a special kind of grace to His people to help them be faithful to Christ in the moment of testing, the moment of suffering. And we look to Him for that grace. And God gives that by His Spirit. But there's yet another dimension of grace. We see this in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And this is what we might call serving grace. Serving grace. It's interesting to me that as Peter writes this letter, he intersperses his instructions about how the believers are to live in the world and respond to suffering. He intersperses that with little mini exhortations, little mini sermons about how they're to relate to one another. Right? And you have this several times in the letter where he's been talking to them about how to live in the world, and then he turns the focus to the church and tells the church how to live. Now, one reason I think Peter does that is because a strong community is an essential part of how we bear witness to Christ in the world and how we are faithful to Christ when we suffer. We don't do it alone, we do it together. We do it as part of the community. But in one of those passages in chapter 4, Peter uses this word grace again, and he tells us how we are to minister this grace to one another. You see this in verses 10 and 11, chapter 4. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And then he tells us two ways to do it. Those who speak as speaking the oracles of God, the Word of God, and those who serve as serving in the strength that God supplies. Now here's the point I want you to get. You and I have been given a sacred stewardship. A steward is someone who's been entrusted with the goods of another. Right? A steward is a manager of something that belongs to someone else. And Peter tells us that we are stewards of God's varied grace. All these dimensions of God's grace. We are stewards of God's grace. So I think that means that in some way or another, God uses us in each other's lives to minister grace, to be channels of grace to others. Now, this is so significant. This means that you can be a channel of God's grace to somebody else. You can be a channel of God's grace to somebody else. God can work through you to give someone else grace. I think that's what it means. Stewards of God's grace and serving one another. So let that inform how you serve. Let it inform how you speak. So that you're conscious of as you're serving and as you're speaking, even if it's the mundane and thankless job of working in the nursery or Awana or children's ministry, and it seems like we're always trying to pull more people in because we got a lot of kids here. It's a great problem to have. Even in that, as tiring as that kind of a job can be, you're ministering grace. You're ministering grace. All right, so sign up to serve. All right, we need help in the nursery, so sign up to help. You'll be ministering grace to 1-year-olds and to their parents by serving. So there's saving grace, there's second coming grace, there's suffering grace, there's serving grace, and there's one more to mention here in chapter 5, sufficient grace. Sufficient grace. And I mentioned this last week in chapter 5, verse 10, that Peter calls God here the God of all grace. The God of all grace. And I think however many kinds of grace there are, it could suffice to say that God is the God of all grace. And all the grace that we need, God is able to give it to us. And I think it'd be appropriate here to quote Paul, who says something about this all-sufficient grace of God. Remember Paul's words, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, where he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." The all-sufficient grace of God. He's the God of all grace. And all the grace that we need, from saving grace to suffering grace to serving grace to the grace that we're waiting for, the second coming of Christ, all that grace comes from the fountainhead of grace, the ocean of grace, which is God Himself. So that's the substance of Peter's message. Now, briefly, how do we respond to it? What's our response to Peter's message? And again, you see it in verse 12. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. There it is in one phrase, all of Peter's exhortation. Right? In one short, pregnant sentence, stand firm in it, Peter summarizes what he has told us to do in this letter. And I just want you to notice a couple of things about it. This word stand, it's a very common word for stand, but it's sometimes used in a military context. This is the word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6, where he tells us to put on the armor of God so that we may be able to stand, right? Stand in the evil day. We may be able to stand firm, stand against the schemes of the evil one. And notice that Peter here tells us to stand firm in the true grace of God. Stand firm in the true grace of God. I think that's significant. We don't start in grace and then move on to something else. The Christian life is grace from first to last. We start in grace and then we stand in it. We stand in the grace. We don't start in the grace and move to something else. We don't start in the grace and then retreat. We start in grace and we stand in it so that every dimension of the Christian life is lived standing firm in God's grace. So for example, holiness. What is holiness? What is holiness? I like what the Puritan John Owen said. He said, holiness is nothing but the writing, realizing, and implanting of the gospel in our souls. Holiness is just living out the realities of the gospel. That's what holiness is. Holiness is standing in God's grace, the grace that has chosen you according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the grace that has sanctified you in the Spirit, and the grace that has appointed you to obey Jesus Christ and has sprinkled you with His blood. That's what holiness is. When we fail to be holy or to fail to be as holy as we should, it is never because we have put too much emphasis on grace and not enough on works. That's never the reason. It's because we haven't fully understood grace and we haven't stood firm in it. That's why. We don't need less grace and therefore we'll get more holiness. We need more grace, standing firm in that grace, and that's where the holiness comes from. It was interesting. I was reading in Owen here recently in volume 6 of his works, and Owen wrote what's probably the most substantial treatise on Christian assurance that's ever been written. And it's an exposition, book-length exposition of the 130th Psalm. And there's places there where he's dealing with the Christian, he's counseling the Christian, and why the Christian struggles. And there's a place where he's talking to the Christian who is struggling with assurance because of indwelling sin. There's ongoing struggles with sin, and therefore the Christian doubts, am I really a Christian? Because I'm still struggling with the sin. And one of the things that Owen says in response to that is that you need to exercise more faith in Christ. Because the more faith you have, the more holiness you'll have. Less faith, less holiness, more faith, more holiness. Now that's kind of counterintuitive. We don't think that way. But I think that's exactly right. And I think that meshes well with what Peter would tell us here. So holiness, that comes from standing in God's grace. Hope, what is hope? Hope is having our feet firmly planted in God's grace in the past and our eyes gazing steadfastly at God's grace in the future, the grace to be revealed. Love, what is love? Love is the orientation of our hearts to one another as we remember that we belong to the same family, having been born again by God's grace and by God's word into the family of God. Chapter 1, verse 22. Let me just give you one quick illustration. I was remembering that there's a character in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress named Mr. Standfast. Mr. Standfast. And the first time we encounter him, he is praying. He's on his knees praying at the Enchanted Ground. And the Enchanted Ground is this place that's been bewitched by a sorceress. The sorceress is kind of comically named Madam Bubble, I think to signify her vanity. But she's called the Mistress of the World. And she has bewitched this Enchanted Ground so that many pilgrims lose their way. They fall asleep there and they don't finish their journey. And Mr. Steadfast, the first time we meet him, is there praying at Enchanted Ground, and he makes it through. And then, right near the end of the book, this is part 2 of Pilgrim's Progress, we meet Mr. Steadfast again. And it's right at the moment when he is being called to the Celestial City, but to get there, he has to go through this river. And the river represents death. So here's Mr. Steadfast facing the greatest trial of all, facing death itself. And he's holding on. He's holding on. And I want to read to you what he said because I thought this was really good. So this is him speaking when he's halfway into the river and he's speaking to his companions. He says, this river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it also have often frightened me. But now methinks I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that on which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thoughts of what I am going to and of the convoy that waits for me on the other side do lie as a glowing coal at my heart. Now, you know what he's saying there? He's saying that he's thinking about heaven and that because he's thinking about heaven, it's a glowing coal to his heart. It keeps his heart warm even though the river of death is cold. And then he says this, I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head which was crowned with thorns and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot to. His name has been to me sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His words I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my failings. He hath held me and hath kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened in his way. And then Bunyan says, now while he was thus in discourse, his countenance changed, his strong man bowed under him, and after he had said, take me, for I come unto thee, he ceased to be seen of them. So he dies. Now here's what he's doing. He is looking at the head of Christ that was pierced for him with the thorns. He's looking to Christ crucified. He is setting his hope on the name of Christ, right? He wants to plant his foot every place where Christ's foot has left a footprint. That's following the example of Christ, right? And he is fed upon the word of Christ. He said, his words I did gather for my food and antidotes against my failing. So when he failed, what brought him back? What helped him recover? The word of Christ. Now, I use that extended illustration because I just want you to see that this is a very Christ-centered approach to standing firm. How do you stand firm? You keep your eyes on the face of Christ. You feed your heart with the word of Christ. You pattern your life after the example of Christ. And you keep moving towards Christ, whom you're going to meet in glory. And that's how you stand fast. That's how you stand fast. And I think that's exactly what Peter is saying to us here. This is the true grace of God. Now stand fast in it. Stand fast in it. Plant your feet there and don't be moved. I've just got one more thing to say, then I'm done. And that's the conclusion of the letter. These are, you know, we read these verses and it just almost seems like a throwaway phrase, but it's not. In this last verse, verse 15, Peter gives us a command, he gives us a benediction, and he gives us the description of a Christian. Here's the command, greet one another with the kiss of love. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Isn't that one of the most basic exhortations for how we are to live in Christian community? I know we don't literally greet one another with a kiss now, but we greet one another. We welcome one another. We befriend one another. We extend to one another love. I mean, this is a theme throughout the letter. Peter's also already told us to love one another earnestly, right? Because you've been born again by the living and abiding word of God. And here he says it again, greet one another with the kiss of love. This is the command, love one another, greet one another with love. Then there's a benediction, peace to all of you. Peace to all of you. What a word. He started by saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you. He ends the letter, peace to all of you. And that's important for, again, suffering saints. God gives peace. Remember what Jesus said? He said, my peace I give you. It's not the peace that the world gives to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. In the world, you're going to have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. There is peace in Christ. And then there's this description, two words. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. You want to know what the best description of the believer is? The believer is the person who is in Christ. So that what is true of Christ is true of you, that you're found in him, not having a righteousness of your own, comes through the law, but having the righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ, that you are hidden in Christ, that you are kept in Christ, that you are united to Christ, that you are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, that through Christ and in Christ you have died to sin that you might live to righteousness, that you're in Christ. And so I just close this morning by asking you this question. Are you in Christ? Are you standing in the true grace of God? If not, let me invite you to do so this morning. Turn from your sins. Place your faith and your hope and your trust in Christ and in his grace. God will welcome you in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. And particularly this morning, we thank you for this letter, 1 Peter. Thank you for all that it has taught us. Thank you for the rich treasure that is here to feed our hungry souls. Thank you for the picture of Christ that we have in this letter as the spotless Lamb who has ransomed us from our futile ways through the shedding of his blood, as the rejected stone who is now exalted as the chief cornerstone and is building us up now to be a spiritual house, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are made acceptable to you through Jesus Christ. Christ as the suffering servant who has suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, who has been raised triumphant over all of our enemies, over angels and authorities and powers, has proclaimed his victory to the spirits in prison, and who now sits enthroned at the right hand of God. For Christ, the chief shepherd, the shepherd, the overseer of our souls, who, when he comes, will bring that unfading crown of glory. Thank you for your grace, grace that saves us and sanctifies us, grace that gives us hope, the second coming of Christ, grace that sustains us through our suffering, grace that equips us to love and to serve one another now, your all-sufficient grace. And Father, we pray this morning that you would help us as your people to stand fast in that grace, to live in that grace, to not move on from that grace, but to take our stand in it. Help us be like Mr. Steadfast with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ himself. Draw near to us this morning as we continue to worship. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake.